Okay, we are in the book of Revelation. We are in the fourth chapter, and things are about to change. You know, we've been looking for the past how many weeks? 6 weeks at the churches of the book of Revelation. We've looked at all seven of those churches, and now we get to Revelation chapter 4, and we're going to ask God's blessing. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for the things you're going to show us and you're going to remind us of. Many of these things we've heard before, but it's going to be a way of reminding us. We ask your Holy Spirit to just come and to just make the word alive to us, make it applicable to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 4 begins with these words, after these things, and that's really important. You say, why is that so important? Come back with me to Revelation 1:19, where John is told by Jesus, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. So John was told that he was to write the revelation of Jesus, what he saw, and he did that for us in the first chapter. And then he was to write about the things which are, the things which are current, which is the church age, church things. And then chapter 4 begins the things that will take place after the church things, after these things. So, verse 1, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. All right, let me point out to you that the door is standing open. It doesn't say, and John looked and saw a door opening, but he saw a door standing open. Now, this means a lot to me because when I was a kid, I was the worst at closing doors, okay? And I can't tell you how many times I was outside doing something and I heard this voice say, who left the door open? So when I read there's a door standing open, my first request or my first question is, okay, who left the door open, right? Because doors are normally closed, and that was drilled into me as a kid. And I want you to understand when the door got open, because this is important. In the book of Psalms, we have Psalm 22, which gives probably the greatest detailed description of the crucifixion that you will read anywhere in the Bible. We have Psalm 23, and you're familiar with Psalm 23, and the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You're familiar with Psalm 23, which a lot of theologians say is the psalm of death. It's the psalm of Jesus being in the tomb. And then we get to Psalm 24, and Psalm 24 speaks of the resurrection, and in particular of the resurrection of Jesus and his entrance into heaven. Now, let me just take you back for a second, okay? The Bible tells us that when it came to this whole redemption thing, this whole plan of God, the angels didn't understand it. They desired to look into those things, they couldn't. It was closed to them. And if you think about the events of Jesus' crucifixion, the praying in the garden, okay, as he's sweating great drops of blood, the crowd comes to him to arrest him. And Peter draws out his sword. I don't know what Peter was doing with a sword, but he pulled out a sword, and he goes for a guy's jugular, misses. I don't know if the guy ducked or if Peter was just a better fisherman than he was a sword user. And so, man, he missed the guy and just lopped off his ear. And so the guy's ear goes falling to the ground. Jesus goes over, picks it up, hooks it back on the guy's head, and heals him. And says to Peter, you know, put your sword away. Don't you realize that right now I could ask my Father for 12 legions of angels? I mean, right this minute, I could have 72,000 angels on the spot, and I would imagine there were more than that that were right at that point in time saying, Father, what do you want us to do? Father, we're ready to deliver. Tell us what you want us to do. And those angels had to stand by. And you realize that the might of an angel, you remember back when an angel of the Lord went through the Assyrian camp, one angel, and killed 185,000 men in one night, okay? We're talking incredible strength. Imagine what 72,000 angels could do on the job. And these angels are watching, waiting for a command from the Father to go and take care of business here. And they are withheld. They do not get any orders, and they have to stand there in silence, and in inactivity, and they have to watch Jesus being taken to the house of Caiaphas. They have to watch this mockery trial. They have to watch Jesus being slapped around there. They have to watch Jesus being taken over to Pilate and being treated by his men any way they wanted to treat him. They watched him be scourged. They watched him carry the cross. They watched those soldiers nail him to the cross. All the time the angels can do nothing. They watched the Son of Man being suspended between heaven and earth. They hear the last seven sayings that Jesus utters from the cross, and they see him die, and they watch him being buried in the tomb. And you can imagine, if you're an angel and you're watching that go on, you're saying, what is this? What is going on here? Father, why haven't you commanded us to intervene? Why haven't you intervened? Because this, by far, was the greatest attack against heaven, even greater than the time when Satan said, I'm going to ascend up and be equal to God, and I'm going to be like God, and I'm going to sit in the holy place, and I'm going to be like the Most High. Even that rebellion paled compared to this. This was not just a rebellion. This was a victory. God's Son, the Son of God, has been crucified. Satan has totally won. And Psalm 24 gives us a picture of the gates of heaven, the doors of heaven, being locked tight. Listen to Psalm 24, verse 7. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. So there's this cry, open the gates, open the doors, the King of glory is going to come in. And the question is asked in verse 8, who? Who is this King of glory? Who are we opening the gates for? Who is victorious here? And the response, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And so Jesus ascends into heaven, and the doors are open for him. Okay? And he comes in. And you know that when Jesus came in, he didn't just come to heaven alone. Right? Look at Ephesians, the 4th chapter, 8th verse. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. So picture it this way. The doors are open for the King of glory, and the King of glory comes in. Not just the King of glory, but as Ephesians, the 4th chapter told us, he led captivity captive. Now, what's this captivity? What are we talking about here? Well, let me give you two accounts. And the first one is in the Gospel of Luke. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And he said there was a certain rich man who fared sumptuously every day. He was clothed in fine linen, and he had this wonderful life going. There was a beggar who laid at his gates and who ate the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. And the dogs would come and lick this guy's sores. This guy had a terrible life. And living in this palace and living this great life, this rich man enjoyed his life, and both he and Lazarus died. The word tells us that Lazarus was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man died and was buried. And there's a big contrast there between dying and being buried and dying and being carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Now, Abraham's bosom, according to what Jesus describes here, is in the heart of the earth. And there were actually two compartments there. There was a place called Hades or hell, and there was a place called Abraham's bosom. If you read the account, it's either, I want to say it's Luke 16. It may be the 50th, but I think it's Luke 16. And Jesus describes the conversations that went on. As this rich man lifted up his eyes, he saw Lazarus and he saw Abraham. And he said, Father Abraham, have Lazarus dip the tip of his finger in water and come and quench this thirst, because I am dying of thirst here. And Abraham explained to him, he said, son, there is a great gulf fixed between the two of us. No one can pass from there to here, nor can we pass from here to there. And he said, now remember, in your lifetime you had good things, you received good things, and Lazarus received evil things. Now he is comforted and you are tormented. And he said, Father Abraham, I just have one request then. I want you to send Lazarus back from the dead to testify to my five brothers, because my five brothers will come here also. And Abraham explained to him, well, they have Moses and the prophets. You know, the word of God is being proclaimed all the time. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to those words. And they said, no, Father Abraham, but they won't. They won't listen to that. But if one rises from the dead, they'll believe. And Abraham said, well, son, if they don't believe the word of God, then neither are they going to believe one who rises from the dead. Now, you understand that Abraham's bosom was also the place that Jesus referred to as paradise. Remember when Jesus is dying on the cross, there are two criminals being crucified with him. And one of them says to him, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, this day you will be with me in paradise. Jesus did not say, this day you're going to be with me in heaven. Because Jesus wasn't going to heaven for 3 days. But this day you'll be with me in paradise. I want you to visualize this one for just a second. Because we're told that these men, these two criminals, were involved in an insurrection and were murderers. That's why they were being crucified. This man whom Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise, was a murderer. Jesus dies. A few hours later, this man dies. And actually, both these criminals died at about the same time because their legs were broken. And we talked about the crucifixion process in the past. And if your legs are broken, you can't push up in order to breathe. You become asphyxiated. You die with that last breath that you're breathing. It's over. So both of these criminals die. One goes to hell, one goes to Abraham's bosom. Now, can you imagine when this man came into Abraham's bosom or paradise? What people said about him? When someone says, hey, that's the guy who murdered me. What's he doing here? There's been some mistake. And I was saying, yeah, I know him. He was a criminal on earth. What's he doing here? There's been some mistake. And there's this murmur going on among all these people. And Jesus steps up and puts his arm around him and says, he's with me. He's okay. Okay? And that's us. Okay? That's you and me. You look at that guy. He had nothing to offer the Lord. He's dying. He's a matter of hours away from death. And he's saying, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He's not saying, Lord, if you get me through this, I promise I'll tithe. And I promise that I'll go to church every Sunday. And I promise that I'll be a really good person. He had nothing to bargain with. And realize, when it comes to God's grace, you have nothing to bargain with. Okay? You have nothing that God needs. Okay? He doesn't look at you and say, well, boy, I really wish you'd get saved because you're so good looking and so dynamic that I could really use you in my kingdom. God has gotten along fine without any of us, and it's just his grace that tolerates us. Amen? Just his grace that tolerates us. All right, so when Jesus ascended, he led captivity captive. All those people who were in Abraham's bosom were then taken into heaven. And that's why Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, for us as believers, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When the Lord comes, for those, in 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter, when Paul talks about the Lord's return, and he talks about those who sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him when he comes. That's where we go. You know why we go there? Because the door's still open. All right? The door's standing open. That's why we go there. Because the door's standing open. Can you imagine as this entourage gets to heaven? And probably the last person was like a member of my family, very diligent about doors, and grabs the door, getting ready to close it. Or maybe an angel was there, getting ready to close the door, and Jesus said, nah, leave it open. I got a few more coming. Okay? And now we have John, who gets to go through that door and gets to see what's on the other side of that door. Okay, let's look at verse 1 again. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Now, most commentators take the voice of a trumpet being rather significant and tie it together with 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says in verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So the call to John with that trumpet voice is the same call that's coming to us. The Lord descending from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. Okay? The dead in Christ rising first, and we who are alive and remain are caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we go through the door. And we are forever with the Lord. So everything that John sees is our perspective. So really, today, we get to be tourists, okay? We are tourists today because in this account, what John is seeing is what we are going to see. So when that voice like a trumpet, John going up into heaven, the Lord's voice, the trumpet of God, we being caught up together with all the other believers, and we are now in the presence of the Lord. And the wonderful thing about this is the fact that when we get there, we kind of know what's going to happen because we've already done a tour, right? So that's basically what we're going to do through the rest of the book of Revelation. We're going to see all of these events that are going to take place afterwards so that we pretty much have a working knowledge of what's going to happen. And so here we are as tourists today with our cameras and our binoculars, and we're checking it out. Okay, we get to check it out because this is what we're going to see. Important to note, the church is no longer mentioned throughout the book of Revelation until the very last chapter. Okay, never mentioned again. The church is absent in the tribulation period that takes place here on planet Earth. Okay, so John is summoned to heaven, and now we begin to hear and see, and these things are going to absolutely kill me if I don't take them off. The things which will take place after this. I make a lousy tourist. Yes, I do. Okay, but you got the idea, right? We are tourists today. John continues, and he says in verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit. Now, what in the world was that like? What kind of experience was that? Listen to the way Paul describes this, the same type of experience in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. He said, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. So Paul said, when I was caught up into heaven, and he talks about the third heaven because the first heaven is where the birds fly and where the clouds are. The second heaven are the stars and the celestial bodies. And the third heaven is that other dimension that we don't see, okay, where God is. And so Paul says, I was caught up to the third heaven. Now, I could not tell you whether I was in my body or out of my body. I couldn't tell. I couldn't sense it. I have no way of describing whether I was in the flesh, whether in the body, or whether I was out of the body. So when John says these words, immediately, verse 2, I was in the Spirit, he says, that's, I was there. And behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. How in the world do you describe something like this? I mean, how in the world do you find the vocabulary to express what you're seeing? And I'm glad John went, not me, because I'm colorblind, and I would have said, it was all kind of a gray. but John was able to say, man, I went there, and let me tell you what I saw, okay? It was these amazing colors, this brightness like a diamond, this red like a ruby, this amazing brightness, and the colors of the rainbow. And every once in a while, you know, Carmel will be describing some, you know, oh, I saw a rainbow, or you know, look at that sunset, and I'll look over, and it's kind of like, that's nice, because it's nice, okay? But I know because I'm colorblind, I don't see all of the colors that she's seeing. And so, you know, I can imagine as John's describing this rainbow, this wasn't just kind of an ordinary, oh yeah, I see the rainbow, but this, the vast, bright colors here must have just been amazing, okay? Which we get to see. So we're just tourists today. We get to actually go there and live there soon. Not last week, but soon, okay? And so, you remember the whole rainbow thing, that God places rainbow in the sky as a sign to mankind, really as a message of grace to mankind, that he will never again flood the earth with water. And that's why we believe that there was never rain until that time, because if there had been rain, then there would have been rainbows, because a rainbow is a very natural effect. You see that in your sprinkler. You got a sprinkler going, and you see the colors of rainbow in there, okay, because it's a very natural effect. Now, you remember that in the Garden of Eden and the earth before the flood, that there was water that came up from the ground and watered the vegetation. And then, you know, 11th chapter of Hebrews tells us that Noah being warned of things not yet seen, which was talking about rain. I mean, it had never rained before. From what we gather in the creation time of the earth as we know it, that there was a separation from the water, the firmament which was from above, and the firmament which was beneath. There was water evidently suspended in the upper atmosphere, which would have, you know, caused the the ultraviolet rays of the sun to be greatly lessened and people to be able to live a lot longer than they lived. And that's why we read when the flood came that not only were the fountains of the deep opened up, but the windows of heaven were opened up. And there was this drainage that took place at that particular time. So anyway, but here John sees that rainbow, which really to us is a sign of grace. Okay? God being gracious to mankind. And there it is, God's message, even around his throne. I have been gracious to mankind. I have made promises to him. John writes this in 1 John 1:5 when he talks about God, the brightness of God. He said, "This is the message which you have heard from him and which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." So those people that say, well, there's this dark side to God, they do not know what they're talking about. Okay? People say, well, Satan is another part of God. Satan is no part of God at all. Okay? Because we're told here in 1 John 5, and remember that this is before John had the revelation. And he's writing then that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. James takes it a step further. He says in James 1:17 that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. God never even casts a shadow because he's moving. That's how light he is. John goes on in verse 4, and he says, "Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head." Now, John does not tell us who these 24 elders are. We're just told that here is this massive throne, and then around the throne are these 24 thrones. And people assume, well, 12 of those have to be the 12 apostles, right? Because Jesus said in Matthew 19:28, so Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Okay, the only problem with taking that to liken these same thrones is that these weren't thrones of judgment. These were thrones that were not positioned for judgment, but were positioned for worship. Okay? And so there's those who say, well, the 12 belong to the 12 apostles, the other 12 belong to the 12 tribes of Israel, to the sons of Israel. Now, the only problem with that is that when you read about those 12 sons of Jacob, most of them were not really nice guys. I mean, they would not be deserving of this, but this is what we need to know. Look at Mark, the 10th chapter, the 35th verse. "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' They said to him, 'Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory.' But Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' They said to him, 'We are able.' So Jesus said to them, 'You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism that I am baptized with, you will be baptized.'" Now look at verse 40. "But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." And that's the key. We're not told who these 24 are. We are not told what they did to get to that position of being seated on that throne. But understand, it is prepared for them. They are prepared for it. So in other words, when you get to heaven, you're not going to look at that person and say, "Why is he on one of those 24 thrones? Or why am I not on one of those 24 thrones?" Okay? It is given to that one for whom it is prepared. And you say, well, this is kind of new. Well, actually not. Look at Psalm 89, verses 7 and 8. "In the council of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround him. O Lord, God Almighty, who is like you? You are mighty, O Lord, and your faithfulness surrounds you." So even there in Psalm 89, David is talking about the fact that there are those who surround the throne of God. So here are these 24. Look at verse 5 back in Revelation 4. "And from the throne proceed lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." So what are the seven lamps? The seven spirits of God, the fullness of the Spirit of God. And we're also told here that there were lightnings and thunderings and voices. And if you want to read about this, something very, very similar to this, you go back to the book of Exodus. When the Israelites came at Mount Sinai and God descended on Mount Sinai, you read the same thing. The voices, the thunderings, the lightnings. Okay. Verse 6. "Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. So there's this crystal pavement. So we have the throne, and you know the brightness of the throne and the 24 thrones that are around that throne. And then there is this sea of glass. It's like crystal. It's glass, and it's like an ocean of glass. And it just goes on and on. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. Now brace yourself for this, okay? You, Mr. Tourist, brace yourself for this one, okay? These are some strange-looking creatures, okay? So don't get to heaven and start gawking like, holy Toledo, those are some strange-looking creatures, okay? You can say, I remember when I was a tourist and Pastor Ray was telling us about these strange creatures. In the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had the face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. So don't stare, okay? They're full of eyes. Don't stare, you'll get caught. Okay? Be serious, sorry. Okay? And they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. All right, now let's put a couple names on these. Let's go back to Ezekiel and listen to what Ezekiel describes these creatures with, or at the name he gives them. And I looked, and there above the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. And he spoke to the man clothed in linen and said, go in among the wheels under the cherub. Fill your hand with coals of fire from among the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And as he went, I watched. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. So Ezekiel here describes them as cherubim. Okay, so cherubim are not little fat naked babies with tiny little wings. Okay, so you've got that picture of a cherubim. Erase that picture right now because you don't want to go to heaven and say, I won't see a cherubim, and you get this sixth wing eyes thing looking at you. Okay, all right. Isaiah chapter 6, look at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. Ah, sounds familiar, right? With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So Isaiah describes them as seraphim, which literally means burning ones. Okay, Ezekiel referred to them as cherubim. John refers to them as living creatures. Ezekiel also mentions the faces here, the face like a lion, the face of an ox, the face of a man, the face of an eagle, and John sees the same thing. And if you think about it, the multiple eyes really speak of discernment and knowledge, seeing everything that's going on. Wings describe swiftness of movement. The faces describe the major qualities of life that exist in the universe, okay? The lion speaks of power. The ox of patience and strength, the face of a man speaks of intelligence, and an eagle speaks of swiftness. Verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So every time the cherubim are constantly saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, you know, who is to come. But every time their worship changes and they give glory and honor to him who sits on the throne, these 24 elders get off of their thrones and they cast their crowns before the Lord and they speak these words, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And one more thing to note here is that we haven't seen Jesus yet. Jesus arrives in the next chapter. So even as John is looking at the throne, he doesn't see one seated next to the Father. He is just seeing the throne of God and the glory of God. And Jesus is going to come on the scene in the next chapter. And we'll get a little more information about that whole thing next week. Eugene Peterson is the individual who wrote The Message. If you're familiar with The Message Bible, it's kind of a very new translation of the Bible. Eugene Peterson also writes a lot about worship. And he has some really cool things to say about worship. And he talks about true worship. And he mentions that true worship does five things to you. And the first thing that I want to point out these five things to you. When we talk about true worship, the first thing that true worship does is it centers things for you. Some of you remember the track that you may have been shown when you were in high school, because I think Campus Crusade for Christ used it all the time, the four spiritual laws. And it was a little booklet that had diagrams in it. And there was one diagram that was always real significant. You got all these dots and everything's all colliding against each other and nothing's making sense. It's all congested. And then in the next frame, it shows when God's at the center of your life that everything is in its place. Everything is proper. Nothing's, you know, fighting for that number one spot any longer. And one of the things that Eugene Peterson says about true worship is it centers things for you. You see God as the center of everything. And your ego is no longer the center. You're no longer living for yourself. The second thing that true worship does for you is it gathers. And this happens every time we come together. And we gather together and we begin to worship. You know, Rick's is up here leading us in worship and we begin to sing. All of a sudden we have something incredibly in common. And what we have in common is not the fact that we all have wonderful voices that, you know, should be on American Idol, okay? What happens is when we come and we begin to worship, it's a gathering together. We become part of the family, part of the congregation. It crosses all those lines of exclusion. We're all saying the same things. We're all speaking the same things. We're all singing the same things. The third thing that true worship does is it reveals. It shows you things. And that's why worship is so important, because worship is really where God speaks to you. It's where God reveals things to you. The fourth thing is it makes you sing. And Christians are always singing. And we're going to find there are many songs in the book of Revelation. We don't know the tunes to them, but a lot of them we've already put tunes to, and we sing in church. Okay, but what you're going to find is there's all these songs that are throughout the book of Revelation, because when we come into God's presence, there's just something about his presence that just causes us to want to sing. And whether we can sing well or we don't sing well, whether we're flat or we're sharp, there's still something about being in God's presence and worshiping him that just brings that song to the surface. And the last thing it does, the fifth thing it does, is it affirms. Okay, it responds to God's promises, and it says yes to your will, God. You know, and I think if Tris would have made the announcement before worship, and then we would have been worshiping, and we would have been thinking about children's church and children's ministry and us being involved, it would have been, yes, Lord! And we would have said, okay, got your name, we'll see you Tuesday night, got your name. Okay, because when we begin to worship, we align ourselves with God's plan, and we simply say yes to him. And let me share with you one more thought that Eugene Peterson shares. He says, failure to worship consigns us to a life of spasms and jerks. You may say, I live with those. No. At the mercy of every advertisement, every seduction, every siren. Without worship, we live manipulated and manipulating lives. We move in either frightened panic or deluded lethargy. As we are, in turn, alarmed by specters, and soothed by placebos. If there is no center, there is no circumference. People who do not worship are swept into a vast restlessness epidemic in the world with no steady direction and no sustaining purpose. That's really good, okay? And we're going to close today by speaking these words of worship, the words that the 24 elders speak when the four living creatures give glory and honor and praise to God. So, here they are. Here they are. Okay, there we are. Okay. I don't know what you're saying. It's like, okay, without worship, no. Let's say these words together. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Let's stand and say them one more time. And if you want to this time, you can say them with your arms up, okay? If you want to. If you didn't put deodorant on today, just keep them down, okay? All right, let's say this again. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And one more time, just a little louder. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Do you feel that? You feel that? There's something powerful about worship. There's something powerful about the words. And when you get to heaven and they start saying these words, you're going to say, we said that. I remember that. Okay? We said those words when we were tourists cruising around. Okay? We spoke those words. Father, we thank you today for the incredible promises of your word. And we thank you for this incredible book that we're reading, God, and what we've read today. God, things are so different in heaven than they are here on earth. And I suppose that's why when we were taught to pray, one of the things we were taught to pray is your will be done here on earth just as it's being done in heaven. God, we so want to align ourselves with heaven. We so want to align ourselves with you. And we thank you today, God, that you alone are worthy. You alone are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. You alone, God, created all things. And by your will, because of your will, they exist and they were created. Thank you, God. Thank you, God, that you are in control of everything. And help us, Lord, to keep you at the center of our lives. In Jesus' name.